All right, this is our study of 1 Thessalonians, so let's open our Bibles there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you were with us last week, you remember I gave you some background, some things about the origin of this church in Thessalonica from the book of Acts. We stayed in the book of Acts pretty much last week. We'll be reading chapter 1 tonight, but first I'm going to give you a general overview of the things that Paul is going to be dealing with in each chapter of this book. First of all, there are six things that are dealt with in this letter, six important things. First of all, he's going to deal with this church and their much persecution. They're a very persecuted church. And when you start looking at this, it's just incredible, all the suffering that this group of believers endured. And so let me just quickly run through a few of these references. In chapter 1, verse number 6, the Bible says there was much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 2, the words there are they suffered. Chapter 2, verse 2 says they were shamefully entreated. Chapter 2, verse 14, they suffered of their own countrymen. Chapter 3, verse 3, talks about afflictions. 3, 7, afflictions and distresses. So this is a church that went through much persecution. And just on, Paul goes talking about the trouble that these people were in for the crime of living right and doing right and being born again and following Jesus Christ. They suffered because of. And that is addressed all through this first letter of Thessalonians. All right, secondly, there were some accusations that had been made against Paul. And he spends a lot of time in chapter 2 reminding the people what kind of a minister he was. Honest, upright, he earned his own living. He didn't cheat the people out of any money. He was always available to them. Whatever they needed, he was always there to meet the need. And, you know, it's a constant grief to preachers. And I'll just go ahead and say this. Everyone should hear this, but I know not a lot of people are here tonight with this. But when you talk to preachers or pastors, you'll never hear them complain about getting cussed out. You never hear them complain about getting doors slammed in their face on visitation. And really, you don't hear too many of them complaining about funds dropping off and financial problems or membership numbers or anything like that. But you ought to see those men wonder why it is that the people that they've given their lives and their souls to are so quick to believe any lie that anybody tells about them. Lies. I mean, those preachers, they'll say things like, well, I was there praying with them in the hospital when their babies were born. I was there at their bedside when they were sick. I was there at the funeral home when their granddaddy died. And some fellow that they met that they never saw before happened to say that he saw me with a woman and they believed him and left the church. Why? Why would they listen to a complete stranger? They know me. Well, why in the world do people who have been faithfully ministered to by a faithful servant of the Lord believe any garbage that they hear about him? So Paul, he had to sit down and write this letter and say, I love you people, and I showed you that I loved you. Don't you remember who I was and what I was and how I lived when I was among you? Why is it you're so quick to believe these stories? Human nature. It's human nature. That old flesh resents a man standing up and preaching to him. And that flesh is always looking for any reason in the world not to have to listen. And you know what you ought to do? If somebody came to me and told me something about my pastor, or somebody came to me and told me something about a preacher friend of mine, you know what I would do? I'd say, hey, I'll drive. Let's go get in the car and you go tell him what you just told me. And that'll shut a whole lot of that stuff down, won't it? If they loved that man and cared about him and were honest, they would have gone to him instead of telling you anything about it. If somebody wants to come to you and talk about some preacher across town or some missionary that's visiting in the city or something like that, as soon as you figure out what they're saying, stop them. Wait, say, wait, hey, I'll be glad to hear it, but let's go talk about it in his presence. And if not, then you just hush. I don't want to hear it. So Paul, he had to deal with this problem in 1 Thessalonians. And it's still going on to this day. We so tend to believe the worst about anybody and everything. It's sad that we're that way. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that charity beareth all things, believeth all things. And the context there is you believe the best about somebody just as long as you possibly can, no matter what anybody tells you. Okay, without any proof. Okay, Paul deals with that problem in chapter 2. So we'll be talking about that when we get there. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verses 3-8, the apostle to the Gentiles, he's always having to deal with that Gentile problem, which is sexual immorality. Same old thing. Doesn't matter if you pick up Corinthians or Galatians or Thessalonians, 44 times in 27 New Testament books, God had to warn you about fornication and sexual immorality. And you know, that's embarrassing. 44 times in 27 New Testament books, God had to write to you, write to me, Mr. Husband, Mr. Faithful Husband, you better watch out. You better watch out. There's another woman out there. Mrs. Faithful Wife, true, loyal, never even looked at another man. You better watch out. Young man, young woman, saving yourself for marriage. It won't take you half an hour to ruin 20 years. 44 times in 27 New Testament books. Because no matter how willing the spirit is, your flesh is weak. And you better not ever, ever, ever forget it. This whole society that we live in today, it's becoming more and more immoral today. I don't know if you've noticed it unless you're totally unplugged from it. I know you can get away from that sort of stuff here in Kuwait if you really want to. But if you look at any YouTube stuff or any of that kind of thing, you see a lot of immorality today. And part of the reason is because the TV today is occupying moms and dads while sons and daughters are occupied out on the streets. And when mom and dad began watching television instead of watching son and watching daughter, they lost son and daughter. Because while you're watching that and not watching them, guess what they're doing? They're smoking, they're drinking, they got their hands on each other, they're fooling around. And the Bible says sexual immorality will destroy your life. Paul had to deal with that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Men, what are you looking at on the internet? What kind of TV channels are you watching? What movies are you bringing home from the local pirate? You better watch that stuff. You can't keep looking at that stuff and expect to be right with God. Don't do it. It messes with your thought processes. The Bible says in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 51, mine eye affecteth mine heart. What you see affects how you act and what you do. Okay, this whole society that we've got now, the ladies out working outside the home with the men, men traveling all over the place. And there's so many built-in dangers, and they weren't there before. Even a generation or two ago, those kinds of things weren't there. Nightclubs all over the place that have all the windows painted black. Why? You know what that's for? Because somebody's daughters are in there dancing for a bunch of strange men. Cheap hotels that rent rooms by the hour. Do you know what that's for? It's fornication. It's sin. Immorality. All right. And then Paul dealt with something that a lot of preachers don't think is a problem, but it really is. In chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, he deals with the fact that these people were in danger of becoming so occupied with their new faith that they left off their temporal duties. He said, now, wait a minute. Yeah, it's great that you're saved. Glory to God. You're on your way to heaven. You're born again, but you still got to go to work. You still got to provide for your family. You can't be going to church seven nights a week and out visiting and going to the society meeting and the fundraisers 7 days a week. You still got to occupy till Jesus comes again. He said in verse 11, I want you to study, to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Okay, so he says, you ought to be in a position to minister to their needs, and not out there with your hands out. What happened? Well, you know, we just got so busy serving the Lord that our business fell apart. And, you know, the roof is leaking on the house and the grass and the weeds have grown up all around the windows so we can't even see out anymore. And no, that's not right. Why did you do that? You still got to live in this world and do the things that are right in this world to provide for your family. And they had a problem with that. So he deals with that, and we'll spend some time there as well. And then he deals with confusion regarding deceased believers. Okay, what about the dead in the Lord? What about those that died in Christ? And we'll deal with that in the great passage in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where he talks about the rapture. You say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Yeah, I know. The word Bible is not in the Bible. Call it whatever you want to. I'm calling it a short name because it's easy. I'm just glad I'm getting out of here when the Lord calls. You can stay down here all you want to and argue about what you want to call it, but all I know is I'm going to go. And then in chapter 5, you'd never believe this would happen in a Christian church, but he had to deal with the danger of social cliques among members. Let me explain to you what that is. This little group likes each other. They get together. They go on visitation, and they go to each other's houses. This other little group, they like each other. They have a visitation program, too. They take turns going to each other's house. And still another little group, they have an outreach program. They reach out to each other and they visit each other's house. But this group doesn't have anything to do with this group. This group doesn't have anything to do with this group. And this group doesn't have anything to do with the other group. Unless one of them brings a friend who sits in the seat that someone in this group always sits in. And then they have a little disagreement. And they work it out in Jesus' name, of course. And so that's an idea of what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. Look in chapter 5. Let me show you these verses real quick. And then we'll talk about them. Look at verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. Look at the last part of that verse there. And be at peace among yourselves. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. You know what prophesying is? Giving out the word of God in the assembly. Well, there were some people there that had an attitude of, well, if he's preaching, I'll come. But who's preaching next week? If it's that other guy, I'm not coming. I don't want to hear him. Well, I like him, you know, but I just don't. You know, I like him, but I don't like him. I like him. I don't. You know, oh, is he singing? Well, okay, but I don't like her singing. Hey. Is it for God? Is it for God, really? Are they doing the best they can from the heart? Why don't you support them? Okay. Verse 26 says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And we'll deal with that. You just have to be patient. That'll keep you coming back. Verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So with those words, you almost get the feeling that Paul thought that maybe some of the members weren't going to get to see the missionary letter. You know, isn't it amazing? You know what I like about the Bible? Nothing has changed. When you read this book, you are really reading a book that deals with what is going on in your church today. Best church in town, worst church in town. It's full of human beings. And these are the things they do have problems with. And this book deals with all of them. So you ought to be glad to have it. I am. Now, if I'm going to do my best to bring you a positive message each week, even though it sounds like Paul is going to be dealing with several problems, but I can't think of a better place in the scriptures where you can find a clearer picture of the model Christian, the model ministry, the model church. And the coming of the Lord is in there. Christ's suffering is in there. The truth of the word of God is in there. And so, hey, it's an excellent book to recommend to a new believer. And we'll just hope and pray that the Lord will help us to get what we can from the book, and that it'll be a blessing to us, show us what we ought to be, what we can be, what the Lord will make of us, if we'll just put our faith and our trust in Him. So with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin our study of the actual text of the book tonight. We'll read we'll start reading here in this chapter. These are really short chapters, especially chapter 1 only has 10 verses. And 1 Thessalonians 5 the book of 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters and 89 verses. And as we learned last week, it was written in approximately AD 49 to 51, right in there. So let's begin chapter 1, see what we can see there. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let me give you 3 notes real quickly on verse number 1. First of all, you might have noticed that this letter begins by the writers introducing themselves. When we write letters today, we kind of do things backwards in that sense. We start the letter by putting the name of the recipient first, as if they don't know who they are. Dear mom and dad, dear John. And then we make that person wait till the very end of the letter before we sign our name and let that person know who it is that wrote the letter. Sincerely yours, Elvis. But, you know, they had more sense back in Bible times. When you picked up a letter, the first thing you found out was who wrote the letter, who it was from, not who you were. You know who you are. You want to know who the letter is from. So these New Testament books always began with the author introducing himself. And this is Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, their fellow laborers, according to Philippians 4:3, fellow soldiers, Philippians 2:25, together in the Lord's work. The apostle Paul, first of all, what do we know about him? He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of pure descent. We know he was born at Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. And because of that, he was given the privilege of Roman citizenship. The Bible tells us that he was a disciple of Gamaliel and a strict Pharisee. He's first introduced to us as a young man by the name of Saul, at whose feet the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their clothes in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Silvanus is the Silas of Acts 15:22, 15:27, 32, 34, 40, Acts 16:19, 25, 29, Acts 17:4, so many places we read about Silas. Silas, that's just an abbreviated form of Silvanus. He was a chief man among the brethren, according to Acts 15:22. He was a prophet, Acts 15:32. He was sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas after the council of the church at Jerusalem concerning the Gentiles keeping the law. He accompanied Paul in his second missionary journey in Acts 15:36, Acts 15:40. He was imprisoned with him at Philippi in Acts 16:25. And Timotheus, he's there. And Timotheus means honor of God, valued of God. Timothy was a young man whom Paul calls my own son in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. His mother, Eunice, she's mentioned in 2 Timothy 1, 5. She was a Jewess. And his father was a Greek, according to Acts 16:1. The Bible tells us that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child. Okay, in 2 Timothy 3:15, indicating that he had a godly upbringing. He was learning the Scriptures when he was a child. Paul bore testimony of Timothy, saying that when all were seeking their own, he had no one like-minded with him but Timothy, Philippians 2:20. And when his course was nearly run, he found in Timothy one to whom he could commit the work, writing him a letter, instructing him as to the order of the house of God and his behavior in it. The apostle warned and admonished him, exhorted and charged him with the affectionate dedication and passion of a spiritual father. We always talk about the epistles of Paul, but a closer look shows us that not all of these epistles are exclusively Paul's epistles. In this one, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus were all used of God to write this letter and send it to the Thessalonians. Also, if you notice, this is a great place for those who deny the deity of Christ to jump in and try and raise an argument. Verse 1 says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some would step in there and say, see, that shows they're two different persons, that God the Father is one person and the Lord Jesus Christ is another person. Well, friends, the truth of the matter is, you and I, we can only be in one place at one time. And this letter says that the church of the Thessalonians is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you are not omnipresent. I am not omnipresent, and neither were those Thessalonians. You are not everywhere. You can only be in one place at one time. Are you in God the Father? Are you in Jesus Christ? Well, then the two of them must be one, because I can't be over here in God the Father and over here in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm not omnipresent. I can only be one place at one time. We're simply being shown here our heavenly position in Christ, our temporal position in God the Father. Both of those are being brought out here. And Paul goes into more detail about that in some of his other epistles. Then he says something that he uses many times in his epistles. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's just no other place to receive grace. The source of grace is the Godhead. The source of grace is the Godhead. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Christian, and I know a man is saved by grace through faith. But you know what else I know? I know that it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith to believe is a gift of God. The grace to receive the truth of the Word of God is a gift of God. I don't believe that God randomly saves men against their will. I don't believe that God saves some men before the foundation of the earth and damned others. I believe you're saved by grace through faith. But I believe that grace and that faith is given you as a gift from Almighty God. God is the source of all grace. God is the source of all faith. Not only that, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of world conditions and troubles and circumstances around you in the world, you can still be at peace. I like what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 27. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He didn't promise a general peace to all men. He didn't promise a peace to mankind or peace to humanity, but he said to those select believers, to those select disciples, those saved people out of all the mass of humanity, he said, let not your heart be troubled. And in that same verse, he said, my peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. You know, Jesus didn't just give us a peace. He didn't just give us some peace. You know what he said? He said, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Do you think Jesus is worried tonight about Palestine? Do you think the Lord Jesus is worried about conditions in the Middle East and Gaza? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is worried about the New Age movement? I mean, if you could look with the eye all the way up to glory at the right hand of the Father and see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there, you would see absolute, perfect peace possessed by one who knows the end from the beginning, who has all power in heaven and on earth, and is going to bring the fullness of God's plan to fulfillment. Jesus isn't worried about a thing. And you know what he said? my peace, the very peace that I possess, I give unto you. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. If we could learn to bring every thought into captive obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and fully trust what the Bible says, if you could be just as much, if you could do that, you could be just as much at peace right here on this earth as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He says, my peace. The Apostle Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the source of our peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good source. It'll never run out. It will never fail. All right, verse number 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul he's a remarkable man. And I'm always reluctant to talk too much about him because some might think I'm lifting him up instead of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know what Paul could do? And this is real love. This is genuine, real Bible love. The Apostle Paul was able to write about every single thing that was wrong in the lives of the believers in a particular church, and yet speak of the individual members of that church in such glowing terms that you would think that they had already been exalted, already been glorified, already been perfected on the other side of the judgment seat of Christ. These believers in Thessalonica, they're going to need all kinds of instruction, all kinds of direction as to how to be better Christians, how to live better lives before the Lord. And yet when he writes to them in verse number 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We're thankful to God for you, every one of you. We thank God for you and for what you're doing. Well, you know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could fellowship with a group of people that instead of always nitpicking and fault finding, were always lifting you up and rejoicing in what God had made you, so that when they saw a need to show you something that you needed in your life that might help you be a better Christian, well, you received it gladly, because you knew it was just loving help instead of just another nitpicking, fault-finding criticism. That's why the believers so often took a rebuke from Paul, because he wasn't a fault finder. He wasn't a criticizer. He wasn't a gnat strainer. He loved those people. He cared for those people, and they knew it. So whenever he offered some instruction, whenever he offered some constructive criticism, they knew he was just trying to help. God help us to put the love first and the straightening out second. We do so badly want to just straighten out our brethren, don't we? Rather than to love and care for our brethren. Paul said, I thank God always. I'm always thanking God for every one of you. And in chapter 3, we'll find out that Paul had reason to be thankful. He received a good report from Timothy concerning this church, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. He saw in them the effect of his ministry and the advantage that they would be to the gospel in their example. And so he gives thanks. He mentions them by name in prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving ought to go together, especially in the ministers of the gospel and in the work of the ministry. Then he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Your work of faith and labor of love. Now, this is an interesting term. It shows up a couple of times, maybe three times in your New Testament. See if you can get this, and this will help you as you read your Bible. Work is that which is produced. Labor is the energy and the toil expended to produce work in a Christian life. We use the terms interchangeably now, but that's just a corruption of our language. We say, he hath wrought a good work. We will be judged according to our works. Be careful to maintain good works. Well, works are what you produce in your life, what you produce with your labor. Labor is the strength and the toil and the effort and the energy put forth to produce work. And you know something? You will never live a life of good works. You'll never stand before the judgment seat of Christ with gold and silver and precious stones of good works without a labor of love. And you know, where there's no love, the labor will go. The labor will go. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will continue to labor on his behalf. If you love lost souls, you will continue to labor on their behalf. If you love the brethren, you will continue to labor for their well-being. And that will produce works. And what a term the Bible uses. It almost sounds ironic. Work of faith. Work of faith. You know what faith is? Faith is believing. It's not works. But what are works of faith? All right. I love Jesus Christ. That compels me to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. I labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By faith in his word. I do what the Bible said to do. I labor for him. I serve him in the way that he has laid it out in the scriptures. And that produces good works. It is a pattern. It's an orderly pattern. So many Christians get frustrated. They set out and they say, I want to live a life of good works. And they go to church and the preacher says, all right, dress codes, attendance, visitation, haircuts, tithing. And he begins to tell them what all the works are. It's no wonder Christians get frustrated. No, you teach them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, now you want to serve him, don't you? All right. This is how you labor on his behalf. How do I labor on his behalf? I'm willing to put forth any amount of energy. I'm willing to put forth any amount of effort. That's how. All right. This is what the scripture says. I teach you to believe that the Bible way is the best way. And then when you love Jesus and serve him according to the scripture, those works are going to take care of themselves. That's why you don't have to preach standards and convictions and rules and regulations and laws and legalism and mandatory service. No, you teach people to love Jesus. That will produce in them a desire to labor for him. Then you teach them the word so they can serve him faithfully according to the scriptures. and the works will take care of themselves. Verse 3 continues, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Okay. Now, we'll learn why they had to have all this patience as we come down through this book. And I thank God that they did. But also, before we go on, it's important to remember that the Christian hope is a sure and steadfast hope. Hope. It doesn't mean, I hope so. God has given us many promises in the Bible, and God's promises are more sure than any guarantee that the world could ever offer. See, we're not hoping that we'll make it to heaven. We know we're going to heaven. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, and we're going to get it one of these days, that inheritance. But all of the things that we hope for are directly related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us out of here, to change our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. Verse number 10 makes that connection in this chapter where it says, wait for his son from heaven. That's the patience of hope. Okay, we don't need to worry about whether or not we're going to heaven. We know our souls are saved right now. Our bodies will be saved when Jesus comes for us. So Christians live in joyful expectation of the rapture, knowing that our Lord will come. And once we get there, you'll probably notice that verses 9 and 10 tell you specifically what the Thessalonian believers' work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope are specifically. I've put this in your handouts so you can follow this. Notice in verse 3, that work of faith in verses 9 and 10 is that they turned to God. In verse 3, the labor of love in verses 9 and 10 is that they served the living and true God. And in verse 3, the patience of hope was in verse 9 and 10 to wait for his son from heaven. And verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, your election of God. You know why you'll get to heaven? God Almighty chose to save you. Now, I believe that. That is Bible doctrine. God Almighty chose to save you. And here's how that works. Let's suppose you hear the gospel. You believe the gospel. You repent of your sin. You call on the Lord Jesus Christ from a sincere and believing heart. Guess what? You're still not saved. God has to choose to save you. Okay, well, he said that he would. If you would believe that gospel, that gospel message, and then respond to it, he said he would. But believing in the gospel and calling on the Lord, that doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. So if you're saved, it's because God chose to give you everlasting life. And I thank God that he did. So this is not about a sovereign God choosing who's going to go to heaven by his irresistible grace and who he would like to send to hell just because. No. He will elect any man, woman, or child who will believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save their souls. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as we get further on in this book, but we're going to stop right there tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the study tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you do want to save everybody that will believe. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love you enough to do, to desire to labor for you as our wonderful Savior, and to bring about some works in the end that will be good works, be helpful to others, and a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.